Acts 3 is where we're ready for today. Acts 3, verse 1 and following. You may remember from our studies, Acts chapter 1, the church was coming. Jesus promised that the apostles were going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That happened. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the Holy Spirit falls, and then you have the gospel being preached. People became Christians, and we've studied as far as what people did after they became Christians. Now things are really up and running, and they're continuing day by day, at least for time, Acts 2, verses 46 and 47. Then we get to Acts chapter 3. Things take on a new direction in the third chapter of Acts. Acts 3, 1 says, "Now Peter and John were going up into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." When you look at Peter and John, you find that these fellows worked together. It's almost like they were paired together for a number of activities. When it was time to prepare the Passover meal, that would be back in Luke chapter 22, verse 8, Peter and John are the two fellows who are working together to do that. You may remember that, and we haven't gotten to this point yet, but in John chapter 18, verse 16, as far as our Wednesday night study, when it comes to the life of Christ, Peter, to get into the home, the courtyard of the high priest, John helps him out. So they are seen together there. When you look at Jesus' tomb, Peter and John go together to the tomb, John chapter 20, verse 3. And after things take place, there's a little confusion. They're not quite sure what to do, so they head off and they fish together, John chapter 21, verse 7. A little later in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, verse 14, when it's time to go see the Samaritans and help them out with some spiritual gifts, it's Peter and John who go. Now, I find that kind of interesting because if you were to go back to Mark chapter 10, verses 35 and 41, you have the two sons who want to remember the right and the left positions in the kingdom. The other disciples are not too happy about that. So not just a rift there between Peter and John, but between all the apostles. But that apparently had been sufficiently healed, where now these two, they're working together, they're doing things on a regular basis, and all is well. What we find is an example of Acts 2, verse 43. The apostles were performing various signs, and now in Acts chapter 3, we'll find out what one of those signs happened to be. There was this lame man. Peter and John, where'd they go? Luke says they went up to the temple. If you remember from a few weeks back, we had a class that spent a lot of time on the temple. We pointed out how the temple was a great place for a number of things, one of which was evangelism. It was a structure, had plenty of room, had plenty of people as far as offering contacts, so it was a great point to begin with. So you have the apostles, they're headed up there to presumably go and teach. The Jewish people, we want to look at one cross-reference here. It's in the book of Psalms, Psalm 55, verse 17. Somebody want to be turning back there? You have a little bit of time to get back to it. Psalm 55, verse 17. Don? Okay. The Jewish people had three different times for prayer. You get a hint of that. Remember back there in the book of Daniel? Daniel chapter 6, verse 7. Daniel prayed three times a day. That was a Jewish practice for many, many years. And you get also a sense of that as you head over to the book of Psalms. In the 55th Psalm, that 17th verse. Now remember, prayer times would have been 9, 12, and 3. So this is the final prayer time for the day. The priest would have been offering the incense sacrifices during this time as well. So they're going up there at this final hour. Psalm 55, 17. Don?
"Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice."
Okay. So you may not, as you initially look at that passage, think about three times of prayer, but that is a good illustration as far as what the Jewish people were doing. So they're going up at this particular time of day. Now, let me show you something that I think is interesting. Acts chapter 3, verse 1, third hour of the day, about 3 p.m., they're going up to pray and presumably teach. If you skip over a chapter, Acts chapter 4, verse 3, this involves the same series of events, and we learn that these guys were arrested. But let's see when they were taken into custody. "And they laid hands on them and put them in ward unto the morrow. Why did they wait until the next day? For it was now eventide," later in the day. So I would say that we're dealing with, they're going up about 3, now it's even. That's probably a space of about 3 hours. If they were going up to the temple to teach the gospel, I infer from that that they intended to go up and did spend about 3 hours there. Now you might say, well, they had a lot to cover, a lot more than people today do, or may cover today because people know more. And that's perhaps true. But if you were going to be a Christian back then in the first century, some of the teaching, again, we don't know when they started, but do you recall from Acts chapter 20, Paul spoke until the midnight hour. Yeah. Yeah, it was a long session. So some of the shorter teaching sessions that people are sometimes exposed to in our time, that might have been unheard of in certain assemblies back there in the first century. Anything that you want to add or ask? Okay, let's move from Acts 3 verse 1 to Acts 3 verse 2. And a certain man that was lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the door of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Luke didn't give us a name for this guy. He simply describes him, refers to him as a certain man, and said he was lame from his mother's womb. He also said he needed to be carried. That word that's translated carried is important for a couple of reasons. It's expressed with the imperfect tense, that is, it's ongoing action. It's also expressed with a passive voice to indicate that he may have needed to be carried everywhere he went. There's some people who suggest, and I think this is an interesting idea, that maybe as he's being carried to the temple, that he was healed along the way. I don't know that that's true, but that could be one of the things that's being expressed by that continuous action. But here we know that he was going to be staked out at the temple, the Jewish temple, and laid daily at a door or at a gate which was called Beautiful. One source, to kind of sum the point up that I want to make, expressed this well. He said in the first centuries, not just the first century, but plural, in the first centuries, there were no hospitals for the sick and no homes for the poor or the aged. The poor were dependent on charity of those who were in better circumstances. It thus became an important matter for them to be placed where they would see many people. Hence, it was customary to lay them at the gates of rich men, Luke chapter 16 comes to mind, or they sat by the side of the highway to beg where many persons would pass. Now, to us, that might seem to be a very poor way to live. I mean, we see that, and maybe we feel badly for the people who are out there begging. Some may be legitimate. Certainly, some are not. But it was even worse in the first century. There's a source which says that there were some people, they were forced to act as clowns to get money. So if you have a disabled person out there begging for something, and you can see that there is an obvious deformity. Maybe there's a problem with the ear, or there's a problem with the eye, or maybe the head has an issue, or there's an arm issue, or maybe a person is missing a body part. That's bad. And we, I think, automatically have sympathy for that kind of person. But can you imagine living in a society where people, if you're going to receive any help, you have to act as a clown, put on what some would refer to in past years as a freak show. So we've seen that. I think our world has kind of gotten away from that for the most part. But still, this was what life was like for many in the first century. I do want to run a couple of cross-references here, three in total, because I think this is important as well. When we look at the Old Testament, we may not consider this too often, but there were actually some statements, including legislative statements, about disabled people in the Old Testament. This is something that God paid attention to. And it was even true back in the book of Job. We'll start with the Job reference. This is going to be Job 29:15. Who wants to go back there and get that for us? All right, Jeff, Don, if you'll go to one of our legislative references, Leviticus 19:14, Leviticus 19:14, and the other one's going to be Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 27, verse 18. Who wants to pick up that third one? Deuteronomy 27. All right, Glenda, thank you. Deuteronomy 27, verse 18. Let's go back. Remember Job? Very early, as far as what we can tell in biblical history, Job is giving a defense of how he lived, and part of that defense involves those who had some kind of disability. 29:15.
I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame.
Okay, so two problems. People who are lame in feet, that problem existed in Job's day, and he said, I didn't laugh at him, didn't want him to, you know, pretend that they were a clown, but he said, I was feet, that is, I was willing to help them. And what's the other issue in Job 29, verse 15? There were some people who were blind. They had lost their sight. That was a common problem in ancient cultures. And Job said, I helped out those people as well. All right, Leviticus 19:14. Don?
You shall not curse a deaf man, or place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord.
Okay, people who are deaf, people who are blind. God said, there are some people who will have these disabilities, and you need to treat them well. Don't mistreat them. They need to be cared for. They need to be aided. And then Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 18.
Curse be anyone who misleads the blind man on the road, and all the people say amen.
Okay. God said, help them. And then he even went on to say in this Deuteronomy reference, if you don't, if you curse them, if you do evil things to them, it's not going to go well for you. So God was concerned about the disabled. Now, I want to move this forward to our time a little bit. All of us, I think, in this class have seen a person beg or panhandle. They were seeking some kind of financial help. They may not have approached us personally. Maybe they just had out the sign, you know, single mom, three kids, single dad, lost my job, whatever it might be, and they are requesting help. I did a little looking this week. First time I'd ever checked this out. But there are actually, if you check out the web, there are tips on panhandling. It's gotten to the point now where people have actually come up with almost a step-by-step guide on how to extract money from people. One of the first sites that I saw actually had pictures. So it lays it out as far as if you want to try to convince people to give you money, here are the things that you do. And some of that I think is pretty much common sense, but I want to give you the top ones. I mean, these were written by people who have apparently done it. The first one was find a prime location. Find a spot which has a lot of traffic. Do you find that in Acts 3?
Yes.
Where's he going to go? I'm going to go to the temple. Well, if you're a Jew, at some point, where are you going to go every year? You're going to go to the temple. So, I mean, this is like the Walmart. I mean, people are going there, you know, maybe not 24/7, but they're going there on a regular basis. A second tip was avoid the wealthy areas. Statistically, they have found that if you want to beg and you go into a wealthy area, you're probably not going to fare very well. It's going to either be the poor person who gives you cash, typically, or it's going to be the person who is coming from a middle-class background. Well, again, the temple exposes you to some people who are going to fall into those two different categories. You're going to have some rich people there, but you're also going to find the middle class. You're also going to find the poor coming. And even the poor, God had made arrangements for them to make some offerings. Another thing was, as you think about begging, you want to choose an area where people are going to be receptive to begging. Now, sometimes, I remember when I was in Scouts, they had some Scout-O-Rama tickets. And one of the places, I don't think they'd allow it anymore, but one of the places where I sold a ton of tickets, in fact, was their best sales guy. I went down to the local bank, and they let me stand outside the bank, and all I wanted was a dollar. Well, if you're headed into the bank, you're already thinking about money. And I can remember a lot of the people said, well, let me get a dollar, or I have a dollar when I come out from the bank, and I'll give you a dollar then. I don't really care about the ticket. And that worked. Sold hundreds and hundreds of tickets with not a lot of time invested just by standing out there. Parking lot was over across the way. You go out, you meet people in the parking lot, and they have to walk into the bank anyway. At least they were doing a lot of that back then. And you just walk with them, talk with them, and make the sale as you're headed that way. So try to find an area where passers-by are receptive. Well, if you're headed to the temple, you're sort of already thinking in terms of what? I'm going to be a giver today. I'm going to make a contribution. So here, let's go ahead and help out this guy as well. Then they made a couple of the points. If you have somebody who wants to come and beg or ask you for something, what's probably going to be position-wise, body-wise, body-to-body, what position's probably going to put you off?
Close.
Yeah, because you don't know the person. I mean, if it's a friend getting up and close, but if you have somebody who's getting in your space and asking for money. So position-wise, what would be a good way to beg?
On the ground.
Maybe on the ground. Now, if you're on the ground and you're perfectly healthy, that might look a little odd. But if you have your socks off, or however, you know, they didn't have socks, they had sandals in that day and time. But people can see your feet, you're down there on the ground, once again, able to strike a great chord of sympathy. And they have found that if you interact with people, you don't get so close that you intimidate them, that's going to help as well. So sometimes they recommend that if you're going to beg that you sit. So this fellow didn't have the internet and didn't have my top five tips. But really, when you go back and you look at Acts 3, all the details here, that's exactly what he was doing. So we don't know how effective he was, how successful he was, but very likely he did okay from a financial standpoint because, like I say, he pretty much hit all the top ideas. Anything you want to add or ask on that before we switch gears a little bit? Bonnie?
Thursday, Cindy and I were out shopping for food for late in the day, and this guy came up to me and asked me, would you kindly give me some money for me and my starving wife? And this other one, there was another woman, she came, she must have been a regular customer there, she came rushing and said, you cannot do that anymore, get out of here. And then he went and got in his car. He had a better car than I did.
Yeah. Yeah, they do. If you actually Google this, you will find that there are some... I tried this specific search just because of some of the things that came up, but begging at Walmart. Now, there may not be a specific sign or a specific site which says begging at walmart.com, but you will find if you check this out that Walmart seems to be a favorite place for people, and I'm sure that's true of some other stores, but Walmart is just a national chain. But it's become an issue in a lot of places for that reason. Sometimes they get chased off, but we're seeing a lot of it. And that's sad that that exists, but there are multiple reasons for it.
A couple years ago when we were in Salt Lake City visiting our son's sister and her family, his brother-in-law took us to the Mormon Tabernacle and Temple and gave us a tour of all of those places. And when we were walking up toward the temple, he was telling us that they have a lot of beggars that stand outside on the way that you're walking in to get in the main entrance, because there's a lot of people that go in and out there. And so he said, I don't know if they're legitimate or not. He said, I just make sure when I come, I always have a pocket full of dollar bills. And he's teaching his boys to do that too. He'll give them some dollars and say, if you see anybody that looks like they need it, give them a dollar. And so it's a temple, and people are waiting in line to beg there.
Yeah. They know where to go. I can remember I spent a little time in Red Square, Russia. Large area. And you have to be very, very careful. At least when I was there, that was true. I assume it's still the same unless the government has cracked down. But you have a lot of area, a lot of people coming in. You have things to see. There are plenty of shops there. People come there probably to converse. Look like KGB headquarters was across the way, so there's probably some spy stuff going on over there. And you've got beggars there because people are coming in for all kinds of reasons, and it's a populated area. So they look for those high traffic areas and follow those basic steps. And this fellow was no dummy. He had it all figured out. That it? Okay, let's go back and talk about the lame man. The word that is translated lame is an adjective. It's used 14 times in the New Testament. With the exception of Hebrews 12, verse 13, it's always going to be a word that's found in Matthew through Acts. And you can, with that information, see how it describes people generally who are going to be sick, people who had some kind of foot problem. We're going to see it two more times in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, verse 7, Acts chapter 14, verse 8, and it almost always describes someone who had lameness of feet. It was a disability, and this is a quote, that involves the imperfect function of the lower limbs. So it is a medical condition that's severe, but it's interesting that Jesus uses this medical condition. You have this severe issue, you can't walk, maybe you need to be carried by people, and yet in Mark chapter 9, verse 45, he said it is better to be lame in the feet than to be cast where? Into hell. So that was one of the problems that Jesus pointed out in conjunction with hell. He says, hell's a whole lot worse than having this medical difficulty, and a reminder about the seriousness of that place. The age of the man is not given, but we do know he was lame from when? From mother's womb. Well, if we take that and we skip over Acts chapter 4, verse 22, we can piece things together a little more fully. 4:22 says, for the man was more than how many years old? 40. How much beyond 40? We don't know. But we know based on Acts 4, verse 22, and what we have here in Acts chapter 3, verse 2, that he had been sick this way for more than 40 years. And if he'd been begging for a good portion of that time, once again, he had probably been, he'd become very, very skilled in it. Now, one of the questions that comes to my mind, maybe one of the questions that comes to your mind is this. If this guy has been sick for more than 40 years, and at least for a period of time he's been carried to the temple on a regular basis, maybe his whole life had been lived in Jerusalem, you wonder if anybody had seen him prior to Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 3?
Seen him?
Yeah.
On daily.
Yeah, but who?
The priest. Anybody going in and out of the temple.
Okay. All those things are true, but let's add in a couple more people. All right? And let's back it up even a little bit more.
Jesus.
All right. You wonder if Jesus didn't see him. Jesus had spent some time in Jerusalem, didn't he? Yeah. And Jesus had been around the temple, hadn't he? Yeah. And Jesus had healed some people around there. So I've got to ask myself as I think about this event. Here's a guy, sick for a long time, more than four decades. Jesus had been in that area. People knew about Jesus. Sometimes people took sick folks to Jesus and said, heal him. So if the Lord were familiar with this guy, why didn't he heal him? Now, it's possible that Jesus didn't meet up with him, that there was no connection, but that really, to me, seems to be stretching it a bit. That seems somewhat unlikely. If Jesus was familiar with him, why let him go? It would.
There's more than one entrance to the temple, right?
Yes. Yeah, you have 9 different gates.
Yeah, so,
now somebody could say, well, Jesus always went over to a different gate. Well, maybe. But again, the likelihood of that doesn't seem real high. But any thoughts, Glenda?
For the glory of God after he was gone.
Okay. I think you're on the right track.
Typically, for Christ and things, he only done the miracles to prove who he was and things. And if he would just try to heal everybody, wouldn't have been able to do that.
Yeah, remember the miracles were, well, we call them signs sometimes because signs point to things. This way to Denver, this way to Louisiana, and that's what the miracles were, at least in part. They were signs. And here, I think both of the answers are correct. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 4. I'm sorry.
He didn't ask to be healed, did he?
All right. Again, we don't know, but that would be a possible, that would be a possible answer as well. Yeah.
Alms.
Yeah.
But it doesn't say he asked to be healed.
Yeah. And sometimes people are willing to be sick for some cash. So you do have that. Now, in this case, whether or not that was true, we don't know.
He didn't ask Peter and John to heal him either.
No.
That's correct. Yeah.
No, but as I think back on Jesus, didn't they ask him?
Several did. For example, you think about the blind guys on the side of the road, Bartimaeus and the other fellow who was with him. You know, Jesus, have mercy on us, and some others. The lepers as well.
And I guess they didn't ask, I guess he wasn't asked to raise from the dead Tabitha, did they? He did it. But
they called Peter. Let's look at Acts chapter 4. Start with verse 17. And let's go down 14 to 17. And seeing the man that was healed standing with them, they could say, how much against it? Now, these are the religious officials who oppose Christianity. Nothing. But when they had commanded them to go aside from the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that, what kind of miracle?
Notable.
A notable miracle hath been wrought through them. It's manifest to whom? To all that dwell where? Jerusalem, and how can we deny it? We can't. I mean, this has really become a thorn in our side. But that it spread no further among the people, let us threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. This was the force of this miracle. Now, the gospel has gotten off with a good shot. Holy Spirit comes, several people become Christians, about 3,000. The gospel continues to grow. Now, we don't know how much time passed from Acts chapter 2 to the miracle in Acts chapter 3. I do not believe, though, that this was on the day of Pentecost. And the reason that I can't prove that conclusively, but the reason that I don't believe that, because as you look at Acts 2, 46 and 47, and day by day, they were gathering. And then you come over to Acts chapter 3. So it seems to me that when it says they were gathering day by day, and then you have this event, that there was some time, how much ever time, we don't know. It could have been days, could have been weeks, could have been months. I don't think it was years. But maybe just a couple of weeks, and then you have this miracle that we're finding here in Acts chapter 3. And the force, the effect, the power of it. So it may be that the Lord delayed or didn't heal this fellow because he knew that having this miracle at this time would have accomplished some things that wouldn't have been accomplished at a previous time. If that's right, it's an interesting point when it comes to timing. Sometimes we think, well, this needs to happen, or it does finally happen later, and we think, we sure wish that would have happened 6 months or a year ago. But had it happened 6 months or a year ago, the effect, the consequences might not have been nearly as great, nearly as good. So, like I say, a couple things there that may or may not be absolutely correct, but it definitely is interesting to consider and consistent with what we find elsewhere in Scripture. Anything that you want to add or ask before we look at Acts 3:3? Done?
Talking about beggars before they congregate,
You know, it's a little difficult. I don't know that I saw anything, and when I personally, maybe some others can comment on this as well, when I think about beggars, it seems like they're almost like prostitutes. If you think about prostitutes, if you are ever in an area where it looks like you have someone who is involved in that kind of activity, they all seem to have their own little corner. I mean, you can pass by and you see somebody out there, you know, on the street, and then you go to the next block and you see somebody else.
But this beggar was at the temple, the religious.
Yeah.
Building. I don't see very many beggars around church buildings.
No, and that is an interesting thing. I think in our culture, and this is probably more of just the way people would respond, they'd probably be chased off. I don't know, and that seems odd to me, but I suspect that in our culture, and I could be completely wrong, but I think a lot of people would be chased off. A couple of the things... I think if we had somebody out there in a parking lot and trying to hit up people who are coming into worship, more, I would guess that 90% of the time, and I could be completely wrong, but I would guess that some people would ask him to leave. Or if that didn't happen, people would say, you know, let's deal with this. This is a yes, this is a no, and please go your way.
But back then, they didn't do that.
From what I can tell, because of how things were structured, I'm going to give you some references here, which will tie in with that from the book of Deuteronomy, but that seems to have been permitted because, again, they didn't have any hospitals, as we have no old folks' homes, those kinds of things. So it was, okay, we will permit this. Bonnie?
The church in Bucharest, Romania, they had such a problem with prostitutes, they had to put a fence around the building.
Yeah.
A person stays there 24 hours a day with a dog to keep the prostitutes out of the building. They were going into the building, doing their business in the church building.
Yeah.
So different cultures, a lot of different things going on.
Yeah, and for us, like I say, some of that would be shocking, some of that would be a definite no, but in other cultures. Now, if you have only X amount of space, and you have several people who are going to be involved with prostitution or begging, you know, you're going to have to get your own little corner. I can remember in Russia, and I thought about this the other day, I was in an area in Moscow, and there were some people, they were maybe not begging, they certainly would have taken the money, but they lined up with, I mean, just a line of people, I'm thinking it was at least a mile long. I mean, just person after person. And as you walk down it, it was, I've never seen anything like it in my life. Everybody had their own little trinket. Somebody might be, you can imagine a kitchen appliance. Somebody's got an egg beater. And over here, somebody's got a wrench. And they're just holding that out. And it would almost be like going to a garage sale. But instead of stuff on tables, everybody's holding up their item or two. And you just walk down the line to see what people are willing to sell. And then if you find an item that you're interested in, you could barter for that, I'm sure. Or, you know, maybe just say, I feel sorry for you. So here are a couple bucks. Now, in that particular case, I cite that example to say, here you have a lot of people who are begging. And, you know, they couldn't all have their own little corner. There just wasn't enough space for that. So in that instance, everybody had to be confined in an area. So you have to take the space plus a number of beggars. And you see a lot of people trying to sort of get their own little corner of the market for whatever they're trying to accomplish. But sometimes that just doesn't work out too well. Stan?
I don't think we could even begin to fathom that whole arena or scenario of poor people in that point in time. There, volumes could be written about it, but it was definitely a cultural thing that had a whole lot different impact than it has on us today. And I'm reminded of the book of Ruth, because it graphically points out that those, when they went into the fields to harvest, they had to leave a certain part of it. And not only was it left, but it was utilized. There was just a whole class of people that relied on the rest of society, and it was not considered in the same way that it's considered here and now.
Yeah, it was really a built-in safety net before we got into all the government programs and different forms of assistance. So, again, we're going to say more about that, but somebody else I thought had it. Ray.
When we lived in Southern California, we would get down into Mexico on a few occasions. Most of the time we got down there was church-related. Coming back across the border, there'd be lines.
Yes.
Many, and probably all the Mexican-U.S. borders are that way. And probably 70%, 75% were kids, around 10 and 12 years old, that the older people always had something there that they were selling, mm-hmm. but it was worth much or not. And again, you're right about the people. You have the rich and you have the poor, and you have a large area for them to get across. Yeah.
We've only been across the border once. That was at Juarez. But I do remember thinking back to that, yes. I've never been in a cruise ship, but those who have and have had to describe that experience for me, the same kind of deal. You've got kids out there, maybe in a Bay Area, they're begging, throw us some money, we'll dive for the coins, those kinds of things. So people have really tried to corner the market on that. Okay, let's take Acts 3:3 because this is where we'll run some references and tie together the comments that were just being offered. Who, this is that lame man, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked to receive an alms. Just as we have people in difficult circumstances today, some have health issues, some who are sick beg, some don't, such was also true in the first century. We find Jesus dealing with people who had various needs. Some were surely willing to beg. Sick people needed his assistance. The apostles dealt with people who were going through some similar circumstances. One source, and I'm going to give you this quote again, one source cited a source that estimated, and this is a direct quote, 15% of typical urban populations in antiquity, way back when, were expendables. Those for whom the rest of society had no use, such as beggars, widows without families and orphans. Now think about that. You have significant numbers of people as far as the population, and it's been estimated that 15%, they were not just poor, but 15% of populations in ancient times were so down and out, they were viewed as expendable. We can get rid of you. We could just wipe you off the face of the earth, and we're not going to have any kind of loss. So as Peter and John, they go to the temple. They're at this gate that's being used by the lame man. Verse 2, they're asked for alms. And that word means a charitable deed, not an emotional state of pity. Well, that's what people today are after. They don't want to, we're so sorry that you're going through difficult times. We're sorry that you're suffering. But they're looking for some kind of charitable deed. Now, one thing that seems to have been true among the Jews, and this would be much different than today, some might still have a similar idea, but they thought that giving alms was such a great thing, such a wonderful thing, that it would merit salvation. It would bring in forgiveness of sins. Now, if you are in a culture where people have that belief, give money to this poor guy and you're going to get forgiveness of sins. How well does that work out for you if you're the fellow who believes that, if that were true? That's a pretty easy way to get it, isn't it? Just shell out a few bucks and God's wiped away my sins for the day, the week, the month, the year, and eternity. If you are the fellow who's doing the begging, do you like that arrangement? Well, yeah, that works for you. That's an easy sales job. Hey, you know, I know what you did or have some sins you want forgiven. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 15. I'm going to skip around a little bit in this chapter. We could read the whole thing, but I believe if we jump around a little bit and I make a few points as we go along, you're going to see some things about the poor as far as Old Testament legislation, what God intended for his people, what his people failed to do, and then some of the provisions that were made. Who wants to be a reader a little? Gary, you want to take responsibility? Thank you. Let's start with Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4. This will lay the foundation for Deuteronomy 15.
Howbeit, there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it.
Now that passage is very clear. God said this was his will for Israel. When it comes to my people, God said, how many do I want to be poor? Zero. We want to have a 0% poverty rate. Well, that's what God said, but when we start looking at the Old Testament, were there some poor folks? Absolutely. So what happened? God said, I don't want anybody to be poor. That's not my will. That's not going to happen. But something did occur. Let's take a look at that next verse. Verse 4, zero poverty. But as you look at verse 5, you have that if. If you do what? Obey me. Obey me carefully. Obey me fully. Don't deviate from my law. So it was a really good arrangement that God offered. Did Israel obey fully? No, they didn't. Well, if you're going to violate the terms of the agreement when it comes to zero poverty, guess what's going to happen? you're going to have the problem of poverty. And that's exactly what we find. Let's look at verse 11.
For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land.
Okay, now if you were reading through this and not trying to piece it together, you might say, well, this looks contradictory. Verse 4, no poverty. Now God says in verse 11, there is going to be poverty. Well, the reason for that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 5. God said, you've got to obey my law. You've got to carefully obey my law. The people failed. Now, did God say, okay, you failed, and I'm just going to write you off? You're going to have this poverty problem, and I'm unconcerned about it. No, that's not the way he did. God's a merciful God. So let's, from this same chapter, now look, Gary, at verses 7 through 10.
Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be in sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thy hand unto.
Okay. One of the great characteristics of God is that he is good as far as giving second chances, third chances, and fourth chances. His mercy is great. He said, zero poverty if you don't foul up. They did foul up. And God said, I've got a backup plan. Poverty will exist. And here will be one of the ways that we deal with it. And that's exactly right. A little similar to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. If you blaspheme the Father, is there hope for you? Yes. You can also then blaspheme the or reject the Son. But if you say, I'm going to reject the Father, I'm going to reject the Son, and God says, we've got one more member of the Godhead that's communicated with mankind, that being the Spirit. If you decide that you're going to blaspheme, reject the Holy Spirit, then who's left for you? Three strikes and you're out. So God gave a plan through the Father, then along comes the Son, Holy Spirit, and the same kind of thing is seen back here in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Chance, 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 and if you're not willing to follow that, then you're going to have some problems, and that's exactly right. When you look at first century Judea, this is another quote, many beggars made their lives by asking alms. They sat in streets beside the gates of houses of the rich or at the entrances to the synagogues in Jerusalem beside the temple gates. So what was being said just a few minutes ago, that's exactly right. This was a big, big issue. And you can understand that when 15% of the people were considered to be expendable. So very, very sad situation. We have poverty today. You have probably seen some recent news as far as people in tents under some overpasses. And that's not an ideal place. I don't think anybody here would want to be in those circumstances. But compared to what people had in the first century, it's a whole lot better. Final thoughts before we pick up with Acts 3, 4, and 5. Right? Well, people have been using some form of natural shelter for a long time, sometimes building some kind of structure out of tree limbs and boughs and leaves, those kinds of things, sometimes burrowing into the ground or finding a cave. But yeah, lots of ways to get through. But compared to some of the options that we have now, a lot of that looks very, very crude. Okay, Acts 3, 4, and 5. This is probably going to be about where we have to end it today. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something from them. Peter and John, they've been asked for money. This fellow says, I want some alms. Peter takes charge of the situation, and he, along with John, fastened their eyes on this man. Now, that word fasten, you might look at that initially and think, boy, that's kind of an unusual word. We'd expect something like looked or viewed the man or maybe turned their eyes to him. What comes to mind when you hear that word fastened? They fastened their eyes on him. Yeah, you think some kind of weird stare, or maybe they're giving in the evil eye, those kinds of things, but none of those ideas are expressed by the original word. Here, fastened has the idea of serious-mindedness. you are trying to capture the attention of a person. You're really focusing in. You're super concentrating, if you will. You find this word being used elsewhere in the book of Acts, Acts 1, verse 10. It's used in that two chapters back, Acts 3, verse 4 here, Acts 7, 55, 10, 4, and so forth. And oftentimes it's associated with supernatural events. When you think about people today, and maybe we've done this, maybe not, or maybe we've done this at least on a few occasions, a person comes up and says, "Hey, friendly person, I want some money from you." More than likely, initially, what are they trying to connect with us? How are they trying to connect with us? Well, that, what about eye contact? Some will look down, but quite often they're going to try to look you in the eye. And people, if they're not real comfortable with that, if they're maybe scared of the person, what are they going to do when it comes to that eye contact? Well, they're going to break it or not make it. Either one of those. It's just, you know, maybe they'll look away and even walk away. But that's not what you have happening with Peter and John. These fellas, rather than, you know, avoid eye contact with him, they focus their attention on him. And then they say at the end of verse 4, what? Look at us. You know, we want to make a connection with you. We want to be concentrating together. And this man complied, verse 5. Now, you have, along with that, this fellow, and you can imagine how it would go today. If you, you know, if Stan's going to be my beggar in class, he hits me up and I make eye contact with him and he's looking back. The eye contact that we're having, I've initiated contact with him, he's looking back at me. What do you think is going through his head? This guy is going to give me something, unless he really has something bad planned, and that doesn't look to be the way things are going. I'm going to have some extra change in my hand shortly. Well, this fellow did expect to receive something from him. The word that's translated expecting, here's another definition, often has the sense of expecting or awaiting, either in hope or fear. Now, I like that definition, expecting to receive something, whether that is going to be good, hope, or it's going to be in fear, with the overtone of tension or suspense. Maybe you've had a time where somebody said, "I've got something to give you. And I just can't wait to give you. I've got a gift, and it's all wrapped up." Well, that's kind of what's being expressed with this particular word. Since this man was daily at the temple, I suspect he was pretty skilled as far as determining how that process worked. Likely had a lot of practice. So when somebody makes eye contact with him and face looks friendly, it's kind of like, okay, today's payday. I'm going to get something from these guys. He did, but it wasn't really what he expected. Any additional thoughts that you have? Gary? That could be, trying to assess some of his intentions. Certainly they wanted to, you know, have his mind at some point directed to Christ. And Peter actually comes out and says, it's in the name of Jesus. So this isn't about a few dollars, but this is about something that's far, far more important. Anybody else? Bonnie?
I think the man, the beggar, had a lack of faith, that eye contact. Who knows what else could have been said along with that. Mm-hmm.
Faith is going to be a part of the discussion, as we see next week from verse 6.